So let us consider closer tonight this scene from the cross. There is Jesus who is suffering not just physical pain, right? That's not just what he is suffering, though he is suffering that. He's been beaten multiple times. The crown of thorns has been crushed into his head. But he is also suffering under the very wrath of God for sin. He was suffering under the tremendous, omnipotent hand of God. He surely felt the stroke that justice gave. But Jesus isn't alone here in his suffering. This is a public spectacle, not private suffering. There are crowds of people there. The Gospels tell us that some of the people there were his own disciples, although many of them had been scattered, were hiding, were afraid of what might happen to themselves. We know his mother is there, looking on the son whom she has borne being brutalized and humiliated. But so too are his enemies. They're there in the crowds as well, right? They're there mocking him and deriding him, making sure that the job is done well. The Roman soldiers are there too, right? They're there because it's a work day. They have work to do. And even in the midst of the work, though, they try and have a little bit of fun, even amidst the brutality, right? They cast lots for his clothes. That was their portion. What good things that Jesus might had. One of the other Gospels tells us that he had a fine linen undergarment that was completely one piece. So it was such a skillfully done, masterfully done, a gift worthy of a king. And there they were dividing his garments, casting lots for them. And then there are the two beside him, two more condemned, two criminals. These, we learn, are robbers, thieves, bandits. And they were likely thick as thieves, as the saying goes. They were likely condemned together because they took part in whatever transpired, they did it together. And generally speaking, the punishment for theft was not death. So it's likely, right, this is conjecture, but it's likely that what had happened is that during the course of their robbery, they killed someone. Maybe we think of something like the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gives, right? That man is, if he is not helped, right, that is accosted by the bandits, if he is not helped, he's dead. And so maybe something like that took place. We don't know the exact incident, but we know that they did something deserving of what they were getting. And we come to the section that I want us to home in on tonight, and which is Luke 23:39 through 43. And I want to read that for us. Luke 23, starting at verse 39. Hear God's word. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So first, let's see a criminal's reviling in verse 39. One of the malefactors there, under this condemnation, dying, right, is hurling abuse at Jesus. Right, that's what this word railed means. That he's hurling abuse. He's deriding him. He's crying against him. He's asking the question, "Are you not the Christ?" And if you are, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? Save us. Save yourself. And the words seem innocent enough, and if we're just reading along quickly, we might miss that word railed. And we might just think that this is an honest plea from this criminal saying, Jesus, save us. But the scripture is clear. He reviles Jesus. He shouts at Jesus. He's not pleading with him. He's not entreating him. And I think the question is, why? Why would this man do this? Why would this thief under this sentence of death do this? Well, maybe he was trying to curry favor with the leaders. Right? Remember, look back up a couple of verses in verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Right, so maybe this thief thinks, well, maybe if I join in, if I join in the mocking, if I join in the deriding, they'll go, oh, you know what, make it a little easier on him. But we know, as justice goes, it's unlikely that he would have received any lesser punishment. But maybe he was carried away by the crowd. Maybe he was stirred up. Why did this man say these things against Jesus? And maybe we can understand it as just a function of sometimes what happens when we're under stress, when we're under pain, when we are in trouble or difficult circumstances. What do? Sometimes we lash out against other people, right? We are suffering, and so that kind of translates in the way that we deal with other people, and it comes out as anger. It comes out of upset at that person, even though they're not the problem ultimately, right? You say, I hate you, even though it's really what's going on in me that's the ultimate problem. Maybe that's why he is hurling abuse. He's lashing out because of the immense pain that he himself is under. Perhaps we ought merely consider the words of Jesus out of Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 34 through 36. Jesus speaking here. Hear these words of Jesus. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And so maybe we just have to see that this criminal speaks evil because that's what's ultimately inside of him. He speaks wickedness because he himself is wicked. What we see in even the pain and the stress that is put upon him just makes what is inside of him easier to come out. It doesn't change what's inside of him. Him suffering on the cross doesn't change the reality of his heart. It just makes it easier to bubble forth. And so out of the abundance of the heart, this criminal's mouth speaks. And we have to realize that even when people are put under just punishment, right? They've done evil. Notice this. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever seen this? When people do evil and are justly punished, we shouldn't be surprised when they aren't thankful. When they don't say, you know what, I messed up. We shouldn't be surprised when we see them continue on in their evil ways. It shouldn't surprise us. Indeed, we should not be surprised that this man, this wretched man, produces vile words against the God-man, for what else could his heart produce? And further, we understand that this is the way of the world. This is how the whole course of the world progresses. It's actually quite scary. We look at the book of Revelation, and Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, Revelation 9, 20 and 21, we see this same sad certainty. Listen to this from the book of Revelation. This is what's happening and going to happen, right? Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God is going to one day pour out his wrath on this world in a way that's unparalleled to any other time in history. And when that happens, the peoples won't see this as a sign from God and say, God, forgive us for the evil that we have committed against you and against your word. But all the wrath of God will produce in them, the only thing that it will mean to them is, I have to keep on doing what I'm doing. I have to keep on being wicked. I'm not repenting of my ways. God, you've got this wrong. And I'm going to continue to speak and do out of the abundance of the heart. It's hardness of heart. It's love of sin more than love of God. So we have a criminal's reviling, but we also see a criminal's rebuking in verses 40 and 41. Look at this. Look at the scripture here. But the other rebuked him. That's interesting, isn't it? Here you have two criminals next to Jesus under the condemnation of death, under just punishment. They are criminals. They're malefactors. They've done evil things and are being justly punished. One, out of the evil of his heart, derides Jesus, rails at him, hurls abuse. But this other one rebukes the first one. This other miscreant does not react in the same way, and instead he says, what are you doing? Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now, why should these men fear God? Because whether it is their wish to do so or not, very shortly, they will stand before God. Very shortly, they will give an account to God. There would be no second chance. Right? There is no second chance for these criminals. They're not coming down off the cross alive. There will be no pardon. These men are on a death timer. It's going to happen. Now, in our own lives, sometimes, right, we think we have time to fear God, right? We think, I'm alive today, I'm healthy today, I'm young today. I've got another 50, 60, 70 years ahead of me. Look at Grandma. She died when she was 100. I've got 70 more years to go. I've got 60 more years to go. It's an infinite amount of time to really begin to fear God. Sometimes we think we have time to get ourselves right with God. We always have time, right? We always have time until we don't. But there was no doubt in the mind of these thieves that their time was out. Their time was up. And this one who reviled Jesus, who mocked and scoffed at him, proved he had no fear of God. Because if nothing else, what he could have done in this instance is what? What does grandma say? If you don't have something nice to say, don't say it at all. Right? He could have remained silent. He could have said nothing. But instead of getting right with God, he mocked him. And so this criminal begins rebuking this one who is reviling, and he says, "We indeed justly, we're here justly. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And we kind of have to ask ourselves, again, it's conjecture, it's something to think through, is what did these men know of Jesus' ministry? Right? Jesus wasn't an unknown figure in Judea and Jerusalem. They had probably heard of his ministry. Maybe they saw him. Maybe they heard his teaching. Maybe they bore witness to some of his miracles. We don't know. Maybe all they heard was just rumors. We don't know. But they knew, they understood that Jesus was next to them because of a miscarriage of justice. They're there justly. They know they should be assured that Jesus is not there justly. And notice the heart of this one doing the rebuking. And we might say, what does it look like? It looks changed, doesn't it? It looks like something has changed here. It's different. He acknowledges his sin before God, right? He says, we're guilty. We're here justly. Notice that he doesn't try and mitigate his sin. But he says, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be here at this point because we have acted wickedly. We have done evil. He admits that he is deserving of condemnation. He doesn't cry out in mockery to have Jesus set him free from his just deserts. Instead, what does he do? He actually vindicates Jesus. He declares Jesus righteous. And think about what is going on here in this scene. And I wonder if you notice it as we've read through the scriptures tonight. The guilty, the Gentile, the pagan, declare Jesus righteous. We see it, right? We could go back to looking at Pilate. Pilate 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He goes on in chapter 23. A number of times to say, Pilate saying, I don't see any guilt. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. What does Pilate know? Jesus is innocent. Of whatever crime he's been accused of, Jesus is innocent. Notice that after Jesus cries out and dies and breathes his last, verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The guilty declare Jesus righteous, while the supposedly righteous declare Jesus guilty. The world is upside down. And how can a criminal see in Jesus what is true, when those who were trained in the law only saw an enemy? Well, if we turn back a number of chapters to Luke chapter 10, we see part of the answer. Luke 10, verses 21 through 22. Jesus, listen to the words of Jesus here. This is the reality of what is going on, even during the scene at the cross. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The change that had taken place on the cross in this thief, this robber, who begins to rebuke this other, his compatriot, his friend in crime and death, is a gracious act of God's will. God revealed to this criminal, we might call him a little child of faith. And he gave him eyes to see. He regenerated this wicked man to confess his sins. And this changed man rebukes this faithless wretch who is sharing in his condemnation. And notice the heart of faith here of this man. Let's look at a criminal's pleading in verse 42. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Marvel at this. Think about what's going on here. Is Jesus in a kingly procession? Is he sitting atop an ivory throne covered in gold? This man being crucified looks to this man next to him who is also being crucified, whose name is Jesus, and he trusts that Jesus is going to come into his kingdom. He believes that Jesus is the Christ. He has faith that everything is proceeding in accord with the will of God. It must be proceeding in accord with the will of God, because God will not fail. Therefore, Jesus will not fail. Again, let's take a roll call here. Where are Jesus' disciples? They're hiding, scared, denying him. They're certainly not saying to Jesus, looking upon him at the cross, as he's groaning in agony, as he's suffering, and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's the judgment of the religious leaders on this man on the cross? That Jesus is a blasphemer, right? That he is saying, he is slandering, right? What does blaspheming mean? He is slandering God. And saying of God what is not true, and saying what is true of God is false. These religious leaders are saying that Jesus is a false prophet and untrue. And yet, in light of all of this, the man knows all of this. This robber knows all of this. And in spite of it all, in light of it all, this man says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not if, right? He doesn't say, remember me if you come into your kingdom. Not, I really hope that you are true what you say. This man is not given a last bargain, right? He's not just saying, well, there's nothing, what else is there to do at this point, right? So Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm already dead. Who cares? No, he speaks with eyes of faith. He may not know how God will work this all to the right end, but he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the Christ kingdom is coming. He believes. Calvin, commenting on this verse, writes, I know not that, since the creation of the world, there was ever a more remarkable and striking example of faith. Because despite everything that would suggest to this condemned man that he should not trust in Jesus, he believes. He confesses his sins. And he knows that Jesus can bring him into his kingdom. He knows that death will not stop the Christ. Friend, Jesus has been vindicated. And in his resurrection from the dead, he proved that he is exactly who he said he is. His kingdom is here and now, even as its fullest fulfillment is yet to come. The robber believed in Jesus at the point of his greatest humiliation. And you, knowing of his glorification, will you now not believe? Will you be like the other thief and revile him? Will you ignore him? Turn to Christ and trust this very day. Delay no longer, for in Christ there is life. Listen to Jesus' response, a Christ promising in verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly, amen, it will be. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And notice, friend, the heart of Christ towards sinners. This thief next to him, justly condemned. Under the judgment of man and of God, what does Christ say to him? "It shall be so. What you have believed in faith, you shall receive." Jesus speaks to this one and comforts him with this: "You will be with me in paradise." We don't know much of the background of this robber. We don't know if he just had a pattern of lifestyle of sinful, evil, excess, wickedness. We do know that what he did was evil and deserving of just punishment, which meant he deserved to die. Whatever he did was worthy of death. And yet in his repentance and confession of faith in Christ, Jesus warmly receives him. "You will be with me in paradise." Not purgatory, by the way. Not anything less than the joyous presence of God forevermore. And why? Why could this man enter into paradise? Because Jesus was there on his cross, bearing that man's sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This robber would soon stand before his Creator in heaven. And he would stand before God righteous, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Jesus would only been there a little bit before him. Friend, there is nothing hindering you coming to Christ. Jesus isn't a stone wall. He is not heartless and compassionless. He is love. And his love is such that he died to redeem a people for himself. And you can be part of Christ's kingdom. You can join him in paradise, but it requires confessing your sins and believing in Christ Jesus as Lord. And notice too here, contrary to sometimes what we hear pastors, preachers, and others say about coming to Christ, nothing removes this man's present suffering. He believes in Christ Jesus, and yet he still suffers justly for what he has done. He will still die. But all things work together for good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And this man may have had to enter into an earthly hell to see Jesus. And we could go into the particulars about what it means to be crucified. How is an excruciatingly long, typically process of death, where you slowly suffocate. How all your bones and tendons start to tear and pull. how the exposure to the sun, critters of any kind that would come along. This man may have had to enter into hell to see Jesus on earth, but he sees Jesus, and he will enter into Christ's kingdom, paradise. And it's a strange thing to say, but the truth is, in the end result, this man was undoubtedly thankful that he was crucified. For he was crucified next to his Savior. He had an encounter with Jesus that may not have changed his earthly circumstances, but it changed his eternity. And brothers and sisters in Christ, in this we have hope too, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. This is the promise of the Scripture. This is the promise of Jesus. If he should bring such a one as this robber into his kingdom, surely he can bring us. If he could save the Apostle Paul, who is, as he calls himself, the chief of sinners, surely he will save us. If he could pardon one who denied him 3 times, and not only pardon him, but fit him for ministry, for his service, surely Christ Jesus can pardon us. What further proof of the heart of Christ do we need? What consolation there is for us and our crucified Savior, much more our risen Lord. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, you who are holy, righteous, just, you who are exalted in glory and majesty, Father, we confess this night that we deserve death, that we have sinned against you, and that the just punishment for such treason against you, O Lord, is death. And yet, Lord, in your rich mercy, your abounding grace, because of the great love with which you have loved us, you have taken dead men and women and made us alive in Christ. You have done more than that. You have seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, as your word tells us, Father. We believe in Christ. And Father, we pray for those we know who do not believe in Christ. Father, those who are even hearing right now, as we pray together, Lord, we pray for their souls. Father God, we pray that they would see Jesus, that they wouldn't hurl abuse at the righteous Son of God. Oh, but that they would believe and entreat his mercy. And Father, we thank you for the assurance of our faith, the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ, that as many as come to him, he will in no wise cast out, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, in this we hope. For if our salvation, Lord, we know if our salvation rests on us, if it's about our ability, we will fail and falter. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you for our crucified Savior. We thank you for him who knew no sin, who was made to be sin on our behalf. God, we thank you and praise you and worship you and give you glory. May all else recede into the background. May all else be lesser in light of our Lord. Oh, Father, make it so in us. We pray, we plead in the name of your only begotten Son and our crucified and risen Lord, Jesus. Amen.